Take up 2 Corinthians 5, at least for this meeting. suitable with the brethren. I was thinking of the latter part of 2 Corinthians 4, in addition, starting from verse 15 and going on into the fifth chapter. Is it in the mind of the brethren? Some brother would read from, say, verse 15 of the fourth chapter and on into the whole of the fifth chapter.
Second Corinthians chapter 4, reading from verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our inward man perish, yet the inward, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in the world, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Well, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, the epistle, had various purposes in mind. We see this in the earlier part of the epistle, that there was, you might say, misunderstanding among the Corinthians about Paul's purpose. He didn't come to Corinth, as he had intimated in his first epistle, and there seemed to be a lot of opposition to the apostle. There were those that were seeking to undermine his ministry in Corinth and impute wrong motives to him and so on. So the apostle takes up a lot in this epistle about ministry. The characteristics of a true minister of the Lord. He deals with that whole subject in great detail from, you might say, chapter 2 right through to chapter 7, sort of a parenthesis in the epistle. But it's beautiful to see the way he unfolds the characteristics of a true minister of the Lord, which no doubt he manifested in his own pathway. That's taken up in the third chapter, in the fourth chapter, and so on. But he does defend himself, if we might say. We shouldn't probably use that term, defend himself, but the ministry that he had been given of the Lord, to show that he was manifesting the true characteristics of a servant of the Lord in his sacrifice. He was a willing vessel, he was a broken vessel, he was a clean vessel, and those that were working with him. And so coming down to our passage here, there is brought before us certain motives that really inspired the apostle to continue on in the ministry. The motives are given in this passage here, and in chapter 4, how that the resurrection of Christ was before him. He was suffering persecution in great measure, and he might even lose his life in his service for the Lord, but he had the motivation before him that if that happened, he knew that he would be present with the Lord. Then he goes on to speak of the resurrection state of the body. In chapter 5, he speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. He speaks of the love of Christ. All of these things that motivated him in his service for the Lord. So starting in our passage here, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So he says in the first epistle, in the first chapter, that the persecutions that he went through, which he gives in detail there in the first chapter, were really for their sakes, because the same comfort that he experienced in all those trials and tribulations were really for the blessing of the Lord's people, so that he could comfort others in their times of affliction and suffering. It was for their sakes that he passed through these trials and tribulations that are given in some detail in this epistle, that there might be thanksgiving flowing out from their hearts to the glory of God.
Confirm what you were saying, John, about the suffering of the apostle for the blessing of the saints.
It comes out also in chapter 11 of this epistle, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, we see here the suffering of the Apostle Paul. And I don't think anybody suffered as much as the Apostle Paul, next to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As you read through what he experienced here, he speaks of it in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death, or of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And the list goes on. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, just what I was thinking about, the care of all the churches. He could see that what was dear to the heart of Christ was his church. And I believe the great Apostle Paul, in love for Christ, he sought the good of the church, the saints of God. And it wasn't something that was off and on with him. You know, 1 week concerned about the church, the next week not so. It says here, daily, he had the care of all the churches. Not just one assembly or two, but he was thinking about all the assemblies. So, what an example the Apostle Paul is for each of us. You know, any little thing that we do for the people of God seems quite minuscule compared to what the great apostle suffered, was willing to suffer in love for Christ and for his people. But we see in this chapter that we've started with how that it's amazing that the apostle could speak of these things as a light affliction. As we read through that list, it would seem as a very heavy trial and affliction for the apostle to suffer as he did, but he speaks of a light affliction because it's in view of the coming glory. This is where he's talking about weight. Not in connection with his suffering here on earth, but in connection with the glory that awaits him. And so this light affliction is, it's but for a moment. It works for us. The apostle includes you and I with himself. It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How important it is to keep our eye on the future and think about where we're going. And really those things that are so difficult for us here in this world. We need to recognize that these things are making the weight of glory that much more. So rather than shunning the suffering and affliction, it seems to me, and I don't say I do this, but do we welcome these things? You know, this is, I believe, what the apostle did. His desire was to know the power of Christ's resurrection, but he also said he wants to know the fellowship of his suffering. It's easy to speak about the resurrection and the power that's manifest there and the fact that we're going to experience this power because it tells us this in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So that's yet future, but to experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, it's a privilege. And in any measure that we seek to follow the Lord, serve him and his people, there's going to be difficulty, there'll be suffering. But there's a reward, isn't there?
Suffering, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted,
it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will deliver, he yet deliver us. That last verse there, Dave Dickey often quoted that verse to me, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us.
Suffering and glory are connected, aren't they? We have that in 1 Peter chapter 1. And throughout that first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking of the prophet in the Old Testament, verse 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We know as the sufferings of Christ in connection with redemption, we have no part with that. But as to the sufferings in his life, the rejection, the pain, those sorrows that he went through, as he dealt with men around him and unbelief and ill feelings towards himself, this we have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And we can consider that whatever bitter cup is set before us, when we relate that to what it was for the Lord, in similar yet so much greater circumstances, it sweetens our bitter cup. And it lets us enter a little bit in our own souls into the feelings and sorrows and griefs of the Lord Jesus. And it is sweet suffering indeed, isn't it?
Our Lord, when he was here, he spoke in these simple terms. He wrote things down so we could understand them very easily. In relation to suffering, I read some verses from John 16. John 16 and 20. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then he gives an illustration. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. This is something we can understand. We've been with our wives and seen what labor is like and how intense it is and the suffering. But it's just for a while. And then the child is born. And then there's the enjoyment of that. And so the Lord brings this before us in a way that we as men and women walking down here can understand in a very practical way. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is sorrow. But there's the exceeding joy. And there's the weight of it forever. And the future that we have is absolutely tremendous. And he gives us, as we wait on him, the word given to the Apostle Paul as he passed through the difficulties that he had down here was this: my grace is sufficient for thee. Not
may be, not will be, but my grace is sufficient. So for down here, it's sufficient. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore.
Well, there's a tendency to become discouraged. And the apostle speaks here in the 16th verse, for which cause we faint not. He had the glory before him, which motivated him to live for Christ down here. Although the outward man, that's our bodies, they are decaying, they are becoming weaker, and we feel the infirmities of age as we get older. The outward man is perishing. That's the tabernacle that we are in, the tent, so to speak. It's temporary, but the inward man, that is the soul and the spirit, they can be renewed day by day. Something that we need to be exercised about on a daily basis. We can't just have a quiet time with the Lord once a week and then expect that we can carry through on our own. No, we need the day by day feeding upon the Word of God in prayer and meditation of the Scriptures, so that the inward man would be strengthened by the Word of God and renewed on a daily basis.
As you speak of those things, I was thinking of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we have a calling, and God has a purpose in that calling. And in verse 32 it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Our brother Philip Herman, he pointed out to me, Mr. Darby has a footnote for Psalm 23, verse 6. And I looked it up, and it was beautiful. For surely goodness and mercy, he's got only goodness and loving kindness. That's all. Shall follow me all the days of my life. So you read this verse here, Brother Cam, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, what a great comfort this is to realize that God has only our good at heart every step of our pathway here. There's never a time when he's trying to hurt us, harm us. We have difficulties, no question about it. But they're all designed in love. They're an expression of his love to do us good in one way or another. So what a great comfort this is. And I was thinking too in connection with thanksgiving here in our chapter, verse 15. Thanksgiving is so blessed. You know, God appreciates thanksgiving. Now we read in the last times, difficult days, men will be unthankful. And that's what we see about us. So much complaining and unthankfulness. But you know, it's wonderful how that when we take things to the Lord in prayer, He comes in and He undertakes for us. He gives us deliverance in one way or another. And what He wants to hear then is thanksgiving. Now, I noticed at the prayer meeting here today, often we prayed that those traveling to this conference would be kept in safety on the road. There's a lot of dangers out there on the highway. But you know, the Lord has brought us to this place, and now we can thank Him for His goodness in bringing us here safely. And there were those who gave thanks for this very thing. But this thanksgiving redounded to the glory of God, just as it tells us here. Because it was God whose power and goodness brought us here in safety. That's the only reason we're here. And we can thank Him. It's a testimony to the world about us as to the greatness and the goodness of our God. How important thanksgiving is. And I believe a thankful soul is a happy soul. You know, sometimes we get the impression like we deserve this and that and the other thing because of what we've done. The truth of the matter is we don't deserve anything, but God in His goodness, He still blesses us. And that's what grace is all about. It's getting a favor we don't deserve. We ought to be just thanking the Lord 24/7 for His goodness. It's going to bring glory to His name.
The reality and truth of resurrection that we have in the previous book also, 1 Corinthians 15, was something that was definitely under attack among the Corinthians. But the truth of resurrection, all of this world goes into deep sorrow. We have it in the news all the time. Great names have passed away, and that's the end of it. No, it's not the end of it. We know the Lord is risen from the dead, and we are all going to be raised from the dead if we pass away. And if we don't pass away, when the Lord comes, we're all going to be changed. This has been operated for us, merited for us by the Lord Himself on the cross. It's something that's so complete that all it's going to require is a twinkling of an eye for our bodies to be changed. And in a moment, the dead are going to be raised. And it's going to be just the manifestation of something that's true right now. And it gives us, as we consider the scene where there's the valley of death and the shadows there and the sorrow and the pain and the suffering, momentarily it's all going to be over. And we're going to see all these wonderful things presented to us now in the scriptures for our enjoyment. We have in, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1 and 10. It says, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." It's through the gospel now. It's by faith that we have these things. But we have them. They're ours. Death has been annulled by the Lord Jesus. And it's now life and immortality. That is what is before us. And it's only in the light of this truth that we can look at the present affliction as being light. If our outward man perishes, oh, I'm getting old, I'm getting sick, I'm losing my means. Well, temporary.
We think of the apostles' labors, I suppose you might say 30 years of labor that our brother Wally referred to there in the further on in the epistle. We would hardly consider it to be a moment or light, but in view of eternity, it really is a very short time. Although perhaps it's not the reward that is prominent here, I think rather it's the spiritual capacity that we are developing in our lives now. That's going to go on into eternity. Rewards, we know, are going to be given according to our measure of faithfulness. They are more connected with the kingdom. But the eternal weight of glory is our spiritual capacity that we are forming down here. Every cup will be filled, as it has often been said, but the joy of each one will be full, but the capacities will be different. So we are developing or forming that capacity now by our walk and our enjoyment of Christ in our souls. That will be a weight of glory that will go on, an enjoyment that will go on into the eternal state, even beyond the kingdom period, which we know is the millennium. But how often the things that are seen motivate us and drag us down. How often we are controlled, we might say, by these earthly things instead of having our view on eternity and the weight of glory and the things which are not seen. It takes spiritual energy to grasp those things and to enter into what God has promised to us and what he has given to us even now to enjoy. It takes spiritual energy. There are, as mentioned, so many things to hinder us from apprehending those eternal things, that portion that we have in Christ that is really our possession now.
Things that are seen, those things that God has made, often represent things that are unseen, that are revealed to us in the New Testament that we have in connection with resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, in connection with glory, 1 Corinthians 15 and 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So in this creation, things that are seen, there are glorious bodies. There's the sun, there's the moon, and there's the stars that God made. And he made. When he made his creation, he made it in such a way that it would represent those things that are unseen. So we have the stars that differ in glory one from another. That's what we have, the weight of glory in our portion there. The resurrection bodies in glory. We have the sun. Astronomers speculate as to if they give us big numbers about the stars and how big they are and everything, but who is just a simple spectator. When the sun shines in its brightness, it's so bright you can't even look at it, and all the stars disappear. And
That is a picture of that glorious one whose glory is beyond our ability to speak of, you might say, in any decent measure, the Lord Jesus himself. All these stars, they're glorious bodies, but when the sun appears, their glory fades away. So these are the things that are seen, and one day soon there'll be no more sun, no more moon, no more stars. But the things that are unseen, they're the ones that are going to be eternal, the resurrected bodies and the new creation.
Sometimes Paul, in getting into all these details that we've been free to discuss this morning, encapsulates the whole crux of the matter in one verse. I believe that verse can be found in chapter 4, verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sakes, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's what is our witness and our testimony, is it not? How the Lord Jesus shines through you and me as channels of his grace and his blessing. I think when we just read that last verse of verse 18, sometimes we look at the channels and we judge the channels, not the message that comes through them, because we look at what is seen. Oftentimes the Lord, in saving us, doesn't change us physically, but he changes spiritually. So oftentimes we judge the things that we, and even the tone of voice and those things that we naturally absorb, we tend to judge, not seeing the totality of God's perfect work in the channel that he chooses, as he chooses that channel and works it. And this is one of the things I believe Paul was struggling with. Paul had some abnormalities, I believe, as he mentions in other books, where he speaks of how he wasn't really welcome in certain situations because of whatever his situation was, whether it was a deformity or whatever. I don't believe we're quite sure on that. And he was often judged because of that. He was often judged by his manner of speaking and what he spoke about. But yet the message of God came through clear, and we have the evidence of that in the Word now that we speak about and are able to encourage one another and enrich one another with. But I just thought it was interesting how he says in that one verse, the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. For you and I, the same thing, is it not? That's the whole crux of God's working in us, that the life of Christ may be made manifest in our flesh. In our flesh, in our normal natural that we are. This is the body he's given us. These are the voices he's given us, the eyes with which to see, the hands with which to work. But yet the life of Christ is what is now in us. And because of that, Paul suffered persecution, not because he was Paul, but because he was Christ. Christ suffered persecution because he was Christ. And you and I will continue to suffer persecution to the measure that Christ is shown through us by his grace.
The set of tasks Paul was dealt with, his bodily presence was weak, and his speech was contemptible. Well, from an outward standpoint, there perhaps wasn't all that much to attract in the Apostle Paul, from a human standpoint of... But you know, the Apostle Paul, he was a chosen vessel for Christ, and he spoke the truth, and he unfolded the, I believe, highest truth of Christianity concerning the church, the body of Christ, you and I, united with Christ as our head. And what a wonderful revelation to the apostle. And he could say, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And I believe the saints of God recognized in the apostle that he had this revelation, and they appreciated his ministry when they were spiritual. But you know, it's possible to become carnal, and rather than being governed by the Spirit, we're governed by our own fleshly lusts. And we can adopt a humanistic viewpoint that doesn't appreciate divine things, but would rather glory in the flesh of the old man, so to speak. But, you know, the apostle, he rejoiced in his ministry. And there's nobody who rejoiced as much as he did in the Lord, I believe, in spite of his bodily appearance, his speech. And he speaks in Galatians about how that they appreciated him so much that they would have even plucked out their own eye to give to him. Because perhaps he did have an eyesight problem. Well, we can see that there was that appreciation of the ministry of the apostle by those that were spiritual. But when carnality come in, we find they turn against it. So it's something we need to be aware of. But the thing is, to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How can we look at something that's not seen? It seems a contradiction. Well, this is faith. That's what we're talking about, faith. And I just read recently concerning Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and how he gives this testimony concerning God's ways with Israel. And he spoke the truth, and of course this aggravated the Jews, and they began to gnash upon him with their teeth, it tells us. This is Acts chapter 7. But notice in verse 55, it says, "But he," that is Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Well, was Stephen not looking upon that which is not seen? You know, his persecutors, those that were picking up the stones to hurl at him, they didn't see what he saw. They had no appreciation for what he saw, but it's wonderful what Stephen saw. And was it not by faith? He saw the Son of Man at the right hand of God. He saw the glory of God, I believe, just as vividly as if the Lord Jesus was right here on earth. But it's a matter of faith, isn't it? And that's how, as Christians, we walk. We walk not by sight, but by faith. And we need to exercise that faith. Because if we don't, we're going to get tripped up. And we see how Stephen went out of this world. It was marvelous to realize the attitude of Stephen toward his persecutors. As they stoned Stephen, it tells us he called upon his God. And he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And in verse 60, it says, he kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, I asked myself, would I perform or behave in the same way as Stephen, if found in these circumstances? Well, I believe it's a matter of faith that enables us to be overcomers.
The object for Stephen was the Lord Jesus.
does that, God can bless me if I suffer, and then I can provoke people to shun me and insult me and hit me, and then I'm going to be a martyr, and I'm going to be rewarded. Well, God in chapter 2 verse 20, wherefore if you dead with Christ and living in the world, why is still living in the world are you subject to ordinances such not as is not handle not? Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments of God and men, which things that indeed the show of wisdom and real worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So the natural man can even allow his body to suffer and be in humility, apparently, but still in the energy of the flesh. The object is not the Lord Jesus. The circumstances are not the one allowed for the Lord Jesus, but one are inflicted upon ourselves to have a reward to be looked at as martyrs and faithful ones, ones who are really consecrated to the Lord, and so on. So you shouldn't be ashamed that the Lord has to dish out to us the same measure of suffering that we see in the verses which belong really to the apostles and those who were serving at that time, and in a measure to each one of us, too. But we should just be having our eyes on the Lord. In whatever circumstances of our life is, that we should manifest His character, as Stephen did in his circumstances, and Paul did in his circumstances, and you and I aren't.
We all have that sin of the creature to fulfill, not only in Paul,
you know, as everyone hath received the gift or the ability, 1 Peter 4, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we have been entrusted with an ability, a gift, to be used for the Lord, sisters as well as brothers. And we need to exercise that service for the Lord in dependence upon Him, and there will be a reward. Even a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple will not lose its reward. Wonderful the grace of God is. But I was thinking in our verse here, toward the end of the chapter here, the world looks on and they think this is sheer nonsense. How can you be affected by what you don't see? Well, that's because they don't have any object before them, but their horizons are limited by this world. They can't see beyond that. But we, by faith, as our brother Wally has brought out, we can look on into eternity. We know that we're going to have that eternal weight of glory. But are we really living in the power of those things now? You know, the children of Israel had to cross the Jordan, and there was conflict there in the land of Canaan to enjoy what really was theirs. But there was self-judgment at Gilgal, and there was conflict before they could enjoy what was really theirs. It was their possession, but they had to encounter difficulty to enjoy it, to possess it. So looking at those things which are not seen takes spiritual energy, because everything in this world is calculated to occupy us with the things that are seen. Mr. Hale used to say, every advertisement that you have, that you see, is to make you dissatisfied with what you have. But Christianity gives us, godliness with contentment is great gain, gives us an object outside of this world entirely.
thinking in connection with what is seen in a little story in 2 Kings 6, which we know very well. I'll just read a couple of verses. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the army of Assyrians came down to try and find Elisha, and they surrounded the city. And in verse 15 it says, When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So there's a whole dimension to life that is there that only the spiritual eyes can discern. And I wanted to tie a quick thought to this in connection with what Wally said earlier about Thanksgiving. It reminded me of a story of The Hiding Place. You've probably read that book, many of you, and the girl was in the Nazi concentration camp, and they were living in awful conditions, and in this one spot they had a terrible problem with, I think it was lice, it might have been fleas, I can't remember. It was fleas. And the fleas were just horrible. And the sister had a Bible, and she was able to conduct Bible studies daily with a whole group of the prisoners in that concentration camp. And the prison guards never once went near that Bible study, never once sought to shut it down. And they hated the fleas in that place. And after this had gone on for a while, they finally realized that the reason that this Bible study was never stopped was precisely because the prison guards couldn't stand the fleas, didn't want to go anywhere near them, and therefore the Word of God was able to be read in that horrible, horrible place. And they were thankful for the fleas. They praised God that God had sent the fleas to that place. And I believe there's two things in that. You can be thankful in the worst of conditions, but you can also realize that in the worst of conditions, your spiritual eyes may be able to see things that God is doing that other people couldn't possibly begin to imagine. And I think that's what sets us apart from the world. And that's what faith really is.
We see the various motivations of the apostle in this passage. One was the resurrection of Christ. He knew that if he should lose his life in the rigors of persecution that he was enduring, he would have a temple, a building of God, and house not made with hands. He knew that he would be in the presence of the Lord. It was a motivation for him to devote his energy in the Lord's service. This comes on into chapter 5, where he deals with the subject of our resurrection body, the building of God and house not made with hands. So there were various things that motivated the apostle in his service, and all the sacrifice that he endured, as we have read in the epistle. And he didn't faint. He had the glory before him, and he drew upon those wonderful resources of God's grace. I think of that verse in the, I think it's in the 8th chapter of our epistle, or the 9th chapter. I've often enjoyed it, and I think the apostle experienced it. Verse 8 of the 9th chapter, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." So that was what the apostle was experiencing, that wondrous resource and supply of grace, so that he didn't faint and he pressed on in view of eternity and the judgment seat of Christ and the glorified body that he would have with the Lord forever. This hope motivated him in his ministry and his service for the Lord.
Speaks of growing eager, doesn't it, more than once? Verse 2, "For in this we groan," speaking of this body that we're in, earthly body. And in verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." Somebody has said it's okay to groan, but not grumble. And you know, the Lord Jesus, he groaned. He saw the effects of sin. I believe death come in there in the household of Mary and Martha. The brother died. It says he groaned in spirit. Well, we can look about and we feel burdened because of, you know, the effects of sin in this world. But we never read about the Lord Jesus complaining at all. He never grumbled. And that's a word for it, my own heart, because it's a tendency, isn't it, to complain. But the Lord Jesus had a beautiful attitude about everything. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." He just took everything from his Father's hand, recognizing that it was good. And there was no grumbling.
We sing 162.
Our Savior, thank you, our loving God and Father, for thy goodness, thy care, thy keeping. We thank you for this time together.